In Mark chapter 6, we see back to back, Mark gives us the account of two of perhaps the most memorable miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw the feeding of the 5,000. And this week we see perhaps the most iconic moment in the career of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walks on the water. So if you are in Mark chapter 6, look with me to verse 45. We're going to read down to verse 52. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Let's pray. Father, may your Spirit minister now, and the man proclaiming your word through his mouth and in the hearts of those who hear your word. God, we pray today that we would not be unaffected by this precious treasure that's open before us, but that each coin of gold that we lift out of the text would find for us riches beyond anything we could ever discover here in this world. God, may we leave today changed and transformed and having ears to hear. God, do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we're going to see in this account, as we're going to kind of walk through the narrative here, is that Jesus seeks privacy. Look again with me, if you will, at verse 45. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So he gets rid of the disciples, he gets rid of the crowds, and then he beats it up a mountain so that he can be alone. Now this is a time for recharging. You may remember that Jesus, prior to this, had sent his apostles out, and he was still going around himself ministering. They regrouped. He got a report from them. He tried to get them away from the crowds to give them their own little R&R. It didn't work because the crowds found him, mobbed him. He taught them for a while, the whole day actually. And then at the end of the day, come supper time, he did the miracle of feeding 5,000. And it's at this moment when everybody's got full tummies. They've had great sermons and teaching. It's been one of the best Christian conferences around all day that they've been to. Jesus says, okay, it's time to go. That respite that he had sought with his disciples never came about. And so he decides that he's actually going to get some time alone himself. And the interesting thing here that I find, it's instructional for me, is that the reason he gets away is not simply to just crash out, not simply to sleep and recharge, but he gets away to pray. Jesus kept a busy schedule, but that schedule always included intentional time carved out to get away from everything in order that he may pray to his heavenly Father. If anybody didn't need prayer, we would think, it would be Jesus. So why is it that Jesus is so intentional through the Gospels of getting away alone with his Father on his knees crying out? Or as Hebrews says, lifting up petitions with cries through tears. Those earnest prayers of our Lord. Well, I would suggest this, that Jesus was always conscious of his heavenly Father. Prayer was his essential connection with his Father while he was on earth. Nothing he did on earth was done without a view to heaven. And Jesus knew that his Father sent him. He knew that his Father validated him. He knew that his Father was working with him and through him. And that when it was all said and done, Jesus knew that his Father would receive him back in heaven when he left this earth. Everything Jesus did was heavenward and was aimed at heaven. He was conscious every moment of his Father. I have a couple applications that I just walk away with that I'll share with you. Number one, pray to heaven for strength to live for Christ on earth. Pray to the God of heaven while you are on earth for strength to live for Christ. If Jesus prayed, if it was utmost on his to-do list, where should it be for us who are not the perfect Son of God? A second application, concentrate on God and you will want to commune with him. See, this is something, one of my prayers for myself in probably the last 6 months, ever since I've read Jonathan Edwards' biography, was this: God, give me a greater delight in thinking on you. Increase my desire to think about you, to wonder at you, to marvel at you. And the point of this is the more we concentrate on God in our day-to-day lives, the more we're going to want to commune with him. And Jesus, as he was daily and moment by moment conscious of his Father, was daily, moment by moment, either communing with his Father directly, or he was looking for that moment to get away to do it. I have to say that this idea of Jesus on the mountainside praying kind of alludes to his role as our intercessor. I mean, if you think about it, what's going on in this scene? Jesus is up a mountain. He's with his Father, so to speak. The disciples have been sent out, and they're in the stormy sea. What is it you think Jesus was praying for while they were in the sea and he was on the mountainside? I believe, just like he says in John 17, that this was another occasion for him to be praying for his disciples. Jesus was always praying for those who followed him. And that's what he does even now. Right now, Jesus is up on the Mount of God in heaven. Mount Zion, the Bible calls the heavenly mount, where God is enthroned high above. Jesus is at his right hand. He is praying for us right now while he has sent us out on the Great Commission in the seas of this world. And while we are tossed to and fro in this life, who is at God's right hand pleading for us, interceding for us, imploring the Father to move and to work on our behalf? Who is it but the Lord Jesus Christ? Application. Remember, always remember that Jesus is praying for you. Secondly, we see the story moves along. He's up on the mountain and he sees the storm. Look at verse 47 and the first part of 48. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So while on the mountainside praying, Jesus sees the disciples in the storm. John's gospel actually tells us they're about only 3 to 3.5 miles away at this point. Now here's the thing. Jesus saw them, it says. It doesn't say that, well, he was aware there was bad weather, so he could imagine they were not having a good go at it, and so he could envision in his mind that they weren't doing well. No, it says that he saw. It's almost like this divine vision from the mountainside, seeing them in their plight directly, seeing through the fog, the mist, the clouds, the rain, everything, and he could see them clearly in their storm. And he could see their straining in the storm. I love how Mark gives us that detail, that he could see them while they were wrestling with the oars against the wind. Struggle. Now, what's interesting is again, they're only about 3 to 3.5 miles out at this point. And when it says here that it was about the fourth watch of the night when Jesus would go out to them, that's between 3 and 6 in the morning. Jesus dismissed the disciples and the crowds probably at the first watch between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. the night before. So at the least, Jesus was watching them for 6 hours struggle. And after 6 hours of rowing, they had only gotten so far. One of the questions I ask myself as I'm studying this is, why does he wait so long? You're like, well, 6 hours, that's not that bad. That's not that long. If you're in the middle of a storm, 6 seconds probably feels like 6 hours. When you're the one in the storm, right? Think of our lives. It can't end soon enough. It can't end soon enough. The storm's keeping them from making progress. And as alone as they may have felt, the truth was Jesus saw them. Here's the application. Jesus sees you in your storm. He sees you straining at your oars, and he knows what you're going through. He knows what you're going through. Now, again, Jesus is aware of their struggle the whole time, but he doesn't go out to them for at least 6 hours. He waits, and what is he doing again on that mountain? Praying. I see in this the priority of prayer. I am stunned at my own ability. It's a marvelous ability. I'm impressed. To be distracted by anything and everything from praying. And here, our Lord was not going to even allow a crisis that his disciples were in to pull him away from his commune with his heavenly Father. An application is this, the priority of prayer for each of us. Each of us, starting with me, would do better to take prayer and move it up one more notch, one more place in our priority list. Here's an application too. Trust God in the storm to come in his time. Why, though, does he wait so long? We're going to answer that when we get down a few more verses. So we see Jesus seeks some privacy, and we see that Jesus sees them in the storm. Now, thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus strides upon the water. He strides upon the water. Look at the second part of verse 48. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the water. He was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they were all terrified, and they were all terrified. They were all terrified. So Jesus finally gets up. He comes down the mountain. He starts stepping out onto the lake, and he begins to walk across the lake. And he catches up to them, and he's going to pass them by, and he's going to leave them behind, it says. But they see him. They freak out because they think he's a ghost. I think that's interesting. First of all, my question is, why does he choose to walk on the water? I mean, if he really wanted to get to the other side in a miraculous way, could he not have just disappeared on one side and reappeared on the other side? Jesus, there's something about Jesus we need to learn here. There's something about God we need to learn here. I don't have it in my notes. I'm winging it. He'll set us up. He'll set us up. He'll draw out of us what's really in us. He'll put us in a situation where he wants us to see what's really going on inside of us. He knew that he was coming within their line of sight when he was walking by them. He knew they would freak out when he walked by them, yet he does it anyway. Why? Why? Let me offer several reasons. Number one, they needed another lesson in his power. The disciples needed to have another lesson in his power. Peter would say in his second letter at the very end of his life before he was crucified, very soon before he was crucified, he wrote a letter to Christians, and he said, I'm saying these things to you again. I'm reminding you of things you already know, but it's good to do so because we all need to be reminded. That's one of the facts of the Christian life, is that we need to be reminded again and again and again of the truths of what we hold to. We need to be reminded again and again of who God is in remembrance of me. Everything. We're so quick to forget. It's so quick to leave our minds. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of who we are. Peter said it's good to be reminded. And here the disciples, when Jesus was on the earth, needed yet again another reminder, another lesson in how powerful Jesus was. Because you notice when we read it through the whole way, it says that, you know, they still did not get it when it came about the loaves of bread, the 5,000. When he fed 5,000 people, it still didn't, right? It wasn't making it home, the point of that miracle. That miracle was for them, not for the people. The miracle was for them to discover and have their eyes open to the greatness of God and to see his power, that he had divine power. So first of all, they needed that lesson. They needed that lesson. And that he would provide. Now, we're going to do a few more answers to this as we go along, but let's move into the fourth section of the narrative. So Jesus strides on the water. He walks out to his disciples. Again, this miracle is for them. And just to reinforce the idea that it's for his disciples and nobody else, notice that he never walked on the water in front of the massive crowds. When Jesus taught the crowds while they were on the shore and he was pushed out in a boat speaking to thousands of people, he didn't step out of the boat in front of all thousands, you know, 5,000, 10,000 people and just start walking on the water and teaching them. This was something done exclusively, privately for the disciples. They needed to see that he was greater in yet another way than their circumstances. So Jesus speaks to his disciples. Look at verse 50 and 51. They all saw him. They were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed. They were completely amazed. So the disciples don't recognize Jesus when they see him walking on the water. They're afraid of the storm. They're terrified at some ghost-like creature coming at them. And then he speaks to them. Take that in for a moment. Take that part right there in. Don't you love it that our God speaks to us? Don't you love it that you can pick up this right here? Look at this right in your hands right here. I mean, if ever we're concerned that God is silent, just go like this. God is not silent. God has spoken so much. God, some people say, well, this is old. You know, God spoke way back then. Listen, yeah, it's old, but it's timeless. Do you know what that means? It means that the God who wrote this book, understand this, long time ago, knew what your needs would be a long time from now, then, and so he met those needs as he spoke back then. And the only thing for us to do is to go and to explore it and to seek it out and to find the words of God. This is the living word, it says. This book is alive and it imparts life. It nourishes life. It guards and protects and builds up life. When I first started reading the Bible 15 years ago, I sat back and I go, this is not like a textbook. I was in college at the time. I go, this thing, like, knows me. It, like, it talks to me as a man and what I am like. It, like, it exposes me. And it's like, this stuff is powerful, what it's saying. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is a living book, and it still lives. It will continue to live long after scoffers are dead and gone. And it will continue to give life long after the dead are dead and gone. So Jesus speaks to his disciples. Jesus gives them encouragement in that moment, just like his word does for us even today. He says to them, he says, don't be afraid. It's me. Cheer up. It's me. Don't be afraid. And once they realized that it was Jesus, the fear dissipated and they were able to relax. That's our Lord, the Prince of Peace, who settles peace into our hearts with just one word. With just one word. And then we see Jesus stuns the disciples. Look at verse 51. I lost my page. All that flipping around there I was doing. There we go. Jesus stuns the disciples. Look at verse 51 with me. Then he climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Hearts were hardened. So the scene ends with the disciples being stunned. They're astonished. And it seems to be the expected response, wouldn't it? Like, let's say we are in a boat, or we're doing some conference on a cruise liner, right? We're having an EFC cruise. I'm doing a couple sessions. We're all sitting there one night in the Caribbean, and we're on our way to Haiti. You know, we're going to go pick up some people from Haiti and drop off some supplies. We're into some great discussion about Christology. And all of a sudden a storm hits, and we look out on the water, and somebody's walking on the water. I don't know about you, but the normal response for me would be to sound like an elementary schoolgirl. And I'm not ashamed to say that. That would be freaky. Normal response, right? Now, but apparently, according to Mark, according to verse 52, that shouldn't have been the response that they had. Right? They were astonished, notice it says, because their hearts were hard, or excuse me, because they didn't understand about the loaves, and therefore they didn't get let me say this. They were astonished at Jesus walking on the water and calming the sea because they did not yet understand the whole miracle about the loaves. And the reason they didn't understand is because their hard hearts. Their hard hearts prevented them from having understanding, and having not understanding prevented them from being able to get that, hey, of course Jesus could do that. Let's unpack this just a little bit, okay? Okay. Let me just say this. Mark, first of all, I think is right, and they shouldn't have been astonished because they had already seen miracle after miracle after miracle, had they not? They had already even had a stormy sea miracle, right? I mean, for all intents and purposes, their prayer meeting very quickly should have been, Jesus, please come and get us. Even if you got to walk on the water or something like that, do something miraculous to save us. We know you can do this, Lord, right? Instead, they start freaking out when they see him. So here's what we see. Number one, what exactly didn't they get about the miracle of the five loaves? Look at what it says. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves. Like, this is the key right here. They didn't get the scope of Jesus' power. Man, this is everything Jesus is doing in the Gospels, right? Oftentimes we're thinking, oh, Jesus, he's doing this stuff for the crowds. He's not doing stuff for the crowds. I mean, they're getting overflow benefits. Everything Jesus does in the Gospels is for his disciples. And everything he does is to show who he is more and more to his disciples so that they get it. Because he's not going to be with them forever. And they got to have that cemented deep down in their hearts who Jesus is and what he's able to do. Because when they are sent out on their commission, they're going to need to remember who it is that sent them. So what they didn't get about the miracle, about the feeding of the 5,000, is they did not get the scope of Jesus' power. They still weren't seeing him for his divine abilities that could overcome any earthly odds they faced. Next, the second thing here to point out is that understanding Jesus is from the heart. It's from the heart. Why? Not the head. Why is the heart necessary for understanding? Because the Bible says that the heart is like the organ of your thinking. It's one thing to be aware of things in your head. It's another thing to, in your deepest place of who you are, be convicted of things. Your truly held convictions are held in your heart. We say things like, I believe it from the bottom of my heart, the deepest part of my most, the deepest part of that organ inside of me that thinks, and I hold it through and through from my heart. Matthew 3:15 says this. Jesus is complaining. He says, for this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Notice it's the heart that closes the eyes and the ears. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. See, you can have facts in your head, but it is always, always a matter of the heart in the Christian life. And we don't know anything, brothers and sisters, until we know with our heart what we know. Knowing something in the heart fundamentally is different than in the head. And then thirdly, we see here that in order to see why Jesus walked on the water, this verse explains why Jesus walked on the water. Because they still needed to learn how to trust that Jesus would provide for them and protect them. Don't we need lesson after lesson in the same things? Really? I mean, honestly, a lot of the things that we need to grow in as Christians are those things that perhaps maybe have been lessons that have been going on for a while, you might say. That the Lord takes us through a season, and in that season, He's patient. And there's something about Him He's trying to teach us, and He's doing this through this circumstance and that, and this circumstance and that one, and in these situations. And all the while, He's trying to build up in us a view of Him that is much more confident of His power and His faithfulness and His care. In one sense, what we are to see God today as is built on what He has done for us yesterday. And my view of God should be building up more and more and being informed more and more by His faithfulness in the past as I face life today in the present. They still need to learn that Jesus would provide for them and protect them. Their discipleship with Him for 3 years was a training camp for the Great Commission. When He was gone back to heaven and they were launching the church, they were going to be in some serious storms. This storm is nothing compared to what they were going to face. They were going to be on trial. They were going to be in prison. They were going to be flogged and beaten, run out of town, hated, shoved out of society, abandoned, shipwrecked, hungry, mobbed by mobs. Those were going to be storms. And they had to know that in the middle of those storms, Jesus walks on the water of those storms, and like Peter, with their eyes on Jesus, they too could walk on those storms. When Paul was on a ship on his way to Rome to be tried, the boat was about to be destroyed. They'd thrown everything off the boat to try and get the weight off the boat and save the ship. And Paul said to the captain, don't be afraid. It's like the end of Acts. He says, don't be afraid. God told me last night that this ship is going to make it safe and sound. And in that storm, tossed to and fro, Paul, like Jesus, could sleep soundly because he knew that Jesus was going to be with him in that storm. And also I would say, remember that the disciples here just got back and they were on a high, you might say. I mean, imagine you walked out of here today and you start walking up and down the neighborhoods in Spring Lake and Ferrisburg and Grand Haven, and you start telling people to repent, the kingdom of God is near, be baptized, you know, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you had demon-possessed people come flying out, spitting and screaming at you, and you go, be gone from him! Screeching and screaming, and someone's weeping as they're healed and they're delivered from this demon and they're believing on Jesus, and you're going up and you're healing someone who's in a wheelchair. You're healing someone. You go straight to North Ottawa Community Hospital. You go right over to Noach, and you go right into the emergency room, start healing people. Going up and down gurneys, just touching people's heads. Really healing, not the stuff on TV, right? Real healing. And then you come back to church the next week. How big is your head going to be? How big mine would be. These disciples came back. They were on a high after they had gone on their first apostolic excursion. They were elated at how they had power to heal the sick and to drive out demons. Like they could just tell a demon, go, and demons would obey them. I mean, that's you get a serious ego trip real fast. We know human nature. So they needed a quick lesson in humility. Get out there and serve people some bread and fish, guys. Go serve and wait on some tables. And then they needed to be reminded that they were still fragile. Go out into the sea. Here comes another storm. They needed to be reminded that with them, things were impossible, but always, always, always with Christ, all things were possible. So here's a couple takeaways for us as a conclusion. Number one. Remember God's faithfulness yesterday so that you can have confidence in him today. Remember God's faithfulness yesterday so you can have confidence in him today. How had their knowledge of Jesus' faithfulness in the past informed their perspective of the crisis at present? How had the loaves, the earlier storm on the sea, and the other miracles given them a basis to trust God in the current storm that they were in? Remember God's faithfulness to you yesterday so you can have confidence in him today. Number two, peace comes when Jesus comes into your life. The winds and the storm stopped as soon as Jesus' foot hit the bottom of that boat. If this scene teaches us anything, it is that Jesus enters into our experience with us. Mark says, quote, he went out to them. He got in the boat with them. And you can be a Christian and Jesus is not in your life. This is what happens when we doubt him and live with disregard for him. This is the picture of the Laodicean church, Jesus on the outside. Talking into the Nest camera. Hey guys, let me in. When he was knocking on the door to the Laodiceans, it was a picture of him on the outside of a church's life, and that picture, that can happen to us when we begin to drift away from him. So peace comes when Jesus comes into your life. Thirdly, watch your heart. Watch your heart. Proverbs. The father in Proverbs, Solomon, giving this proverb in chapter 4, but it's through the context of a father speaking wisdom to his son. He says, my son, above all else, guard your heart. Father's concern for his children's heart. The disciples' hearts were hard, it says, and so they were unable to understand the things of God. The condition of your heart is the most critical factor in your Christian life. It's the most critical thing. A hard heart will make you unable to see God's will, unable to grasp spiritual truths, and leave you vulnerable to sin. Keep your heart soft. Keep it soft. How can you do that? Here's four quick suggestions. Number one, examine your life and confess your sins. Nobody is without sin. Do this regularly. If you don't think you need to, then confess the prideful attitude that made you say that. Everybody needs to confess sins. We all have sins that we struggle with. Sins of the heart, attitudes, actions, things that are secret nobody knows about. Sins with our eyes, sins with our mouths, sins with our hands. Confess your sins. That's how you keep your heart soft. Secondly, ask God to humble you and soften your heart. That means down on your knees. God, humble me, right? Keep me from being Saul who turned into a guy who thought he was too big for his own eyes. Make me like Saul in the beginning when you said of him, God, that he was small in his own eyes. Make me think better of others than myself. Help me to honor others above myself, God. Let me not always be first, but let me seek to be last. Let me not try to be the greatest, but let me think of myself as the least. Let me not, God, think so highly of myself that my faults are like little slivers when really they're giant planks. Help me, God, in my humility to see the slivers in other people as slivers and not make them out to be big planks. Humility. Pray. You gotta pray for that. Thirdly, commit to pray. Commit to praise praying. Commit to praying praise prayers to God regularly. If this is like we do at the beginning of the service. We don't ask God for anything in the beginning of the service, but we start the service when I pray that first prayer is just trying to magnify God's greatness, trying to ascribe to Him how great He is. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? We do it because if you lose sight of His greatness, then this kind of praying will help restore that exalted vision of who God is and help to keep a humble, soft heart. A hard heart. Remember right here? The harder a heart gets, the smaller God becomes to us. That was the problem with the disciples in the boat. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand. Their view of Jesus was way too small. Fourthly, to keep a soft heart, devour God's word. God's word and prayer are the twin powers for heart transformation. Devour God's word. Devour it. And then lastly, I would say for a takeaway is this. Trust God's timing. Trust God's timing. Why did Jesus wait so long to go out to them? Because He has His time for everything, and His time is perfect. We could say that they needed to be overwhelmed again to be humbled. We could say that they did not learn from the loaves about Jesus, so another lesson was in order, and all of these would be true. But they needed to trust in God to come through in His way and in His time. So let's end here with a few moments of just some silent reflection. Are any of those takeaways being used by God in your heart? Are they pressing into your heart? Let's take a few moments just to quietly reflect.